Well, it was last year that our family were on the journey of looking for somewhere else to live. We wanted to move because it's always fun moving. And we spent the first number of months of the year looking for another house. And we found one, and we were able to purchase it. And the real good selling point about this house is that it has a flagpole. How many of you have a flagpole? Oh, really? Oh, you're my son. That makes sense. Yeah, that's all right. Like, who are you? Oh, that's my son. But a flagpole. You know, so we've got a flagpole at the front of our house. And anyway, we've been in the house for a couple of weeks. And then Roz came in delighted. She was carrying a box. And she goes, I found the flags. What's the point of a flagpole without flags, right? So anyway, so she opened up this box with the flags in it. And of course, it has the obligatory Australian flag. It has a birthday flag. It has a Christmas flag. We've even got a pirate Jolly Roger flag sort of thing. So we've got to find out when it's National Pirate Day and we'll hoist that one up. So we have toyed with the idea of what do we do with this flagpole? You know, I want to get a New Zealand flag, and whenever New Zealand wins a sporting competition, we'll hoist that. And then occasionally we might hoist the Australian flag. Who knows? Sorry? Well, it depends really, doesn't it? Anyway, let's not go there. Yeah, that's right. So we have this flagpole, and occasionally we put a flag up just for fun, you know, because we can. And but if we had a flag, and if we had a white flag, and we put it up on the flagpole, what would we be indicating? Surrender. And of course, the white flag is the sort of like the known flag of surrender, and often that's seen as we've been defeated. We've been overcome. There is nothing else that we can do. We're kind of raising the flag of surrender because we kind of want to save our own lives in that space. And our series on surrender, if we take that along those lines, if we kind of look at it and go, this is kind of the space where we go, well, you know, we're surrendering. We've been defeated by God. But that's not the nature of God. It's not that we have been defeated by God. It's that we have been won by God. And so the idea of bringing surrender to this conversation is that space of going, well, let's think about how we can give over our lives to a God who is worthy. How do we hand over these parts of our lives to a God who has shown us beyond doubt that he is the one who has done more for us than we could ever do for ourselves, who is kind and compassionate, full with mercy and grace. This is the God that we know and read of in Scripture, that we see present through the Gospels. A God who is so for us that we can't even understand what that is like. I want to read for you from Romans chapter 5. And this is what it says. Starting at verse 6. It says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. So this is the God that we have. One that when we were opposed to him, when humanity was against him, Scripture is quite bold. It says, while we were his enemies, he still came. He still chose to come and give of himself, that we might be restored back, that we might be won back to him. And so when we come to this idea of surrender, it's not that God has defeated us, it's that he has won us through his love above all else for his creation, brought us back to himself. And so this is what we're looking at, this idea of surrendering to one who is worthy. And through this series of surrender, we've been looking over the last couple of weeks, the idea of surrendering our passions, our gifts and things that we have, or surrendering our possessions, which James looked at last week. And then tonight is looking at the idea of surrendering power, handing that element of our lives over to God. And power is a really tricky thing to try and quantify, to try and put into context of what it looks like or how we express that. And we're going to be exploring what this looks like tonight and how we might surrender in that area of our life over to God. And we're going to be using a passage tonight from Luke 19. And it's within this passage that we find a number of things that are happening here. And this follows directly on from last week's passage, the story of where Jesus encounters Zacchaeus. And it's straight after that event that we find this particular account of what's happening for Jesus in this context. Now, there's nothing to suggest that Jesus has actually moved from what's happening at Zacchaeus' house as he moves into this next telling of this encounter that he has there. And so it's presumably the same audience. Those who witnessed Zacchaeus' overwhelming response to Jesus, declaring that he would give half his wealth to the poor, declaring that he would give four times the amount back to those who he had defrauded. It's in this context. And Jesus says that salvation has come to this house today. And then Jesus goes on and he tells this next story. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up. It's not going to be on the screen, so you'll have to trust me or read it on your device or something like that. And I'm going to give you a couple of options in this. I'm going to give you the Clayton Riddle paraphrase version first to give you an idea of this. And this is, it's called the, it's not that one, that would be wrong. It's this one, the parable of the 10 servants. And so this parable that Jesus tells is the story of a king. And it's a king who is going away. And while he's going away, he entrusts his servants with some of his possessions. Are you familiar with some of these stories that Jesus tells? Yes, some of you are familiar with these. And he tells these servants, he goes, you know, I'm going away, I'm entrusting you with some of this, some of my possessions. And this particular king, he goes away, and he's going to get crowned to more authority in this space. And as he goes, there are people there who don't actually like this king. And so they send an envoy, they send some people to go and petition, to lobby against this king and go, no, no, this is not the man that we want to rule over us. But they aren't successful. And the king comes back and he calls in the people who he's entrusted with their wealth, with his wealth. And the first one comes in and he says, well, what have you done? And he comes in very proud and goes, look, I have taken this one piece of silver that you gave me and I have multiplied it 10 times. And the king goes, oh, well done. You've done a great job. Thanks very much. Calls in someone else. They come in and he goes, what have you done with the one piece of silver I gave you? He goes, well, I've multiplied it 5 times. He goes, well done. Good job. And then the third one he invites in, he comes in and the king says to him, he says, well, what have you done with this one piece of silver? And he says, well, I know that you're a really harsh king. And to be honest, I'm a little scared of you. So I just took this one piece of silver and I just hid it to make sure it was safe so that when you came back, I'd be able to give you back what you gave me. And the king goes, oh, that's stupid. What did you do that for? Why didn't you put it in the bank so at least I could get a little bit of interest off it and then, you know, get something out of it? And he says, well, take this one piece of silver that this guy's got, take it away from him and give it to the guy who's already got 10. And then he goes on to say, you know, those who have much, even more will be given. And those who don't use wisely what they have will be taken away from them. And then he goes on to this wonderful little illustration. He goes, and those people who were my enemies, who spoke against me, bring them in and have them slaughtered. It's a lovely parable, isn't it? Have you ever read this and go, what is going on? This doesn't sound like Jesus. This doesn't sound like the God that I read about in the gospel. This doesn't sound like the person who's just encountered Zacchaeus. Where he's come in and he's showing grace and compassion. He's seeing Zacchaeus for who he is and he's transformed his life. And then he goes on and tells this parable. What is going on? Well, I'm going to give you a bit of context to help you understand potentially what's happening in this story. How many of you like history? Oh, more than this morning, that's a plus. All right, so history. So about 30 years before Jesus is telling this story, Herod the Great, who was a king over a number of regions, dies. Now, Herod the Great, he'd come from sort of nowhere and sort of worked his way up and had managed to find his way through, you know, siding with the right people at the right time to be a king of authority. He had 10 marriages. Clearly, he didn't know what he was doing if he was getting married 10 times. He kept on getting married, and most of it was for political gain, to sort of shore up the space. But as a result, 10 marriages resulted in numerous children. And for some of his children, this was good. For some, it wasn't so good. In fact, he killed two of his sons, and there was a saying at one point, it was better to be a pig in Herod's house than to be one of his sons, because he was killing them. So he was not a great ruler, you might look at and say. So Herod the Great, he comes, he's there, and then he dies. And as he's dying, what he does is that he breaks up his kingdom to three of his sons. One of them is Archelaus. Archelaus is given the region of Judea, which is where Jesus is. And he gives him this particular region to rule. Now, when I think of king, I think of top of the food chain. That's what I normally go to. And when we think of Jesus, we've sung a song about King Jesus. We think of Jesus being the top. But the king, in this context, is not the top. He's kind of looking after a region. The emperor, he's the top guy. He's the one really in charge. And so when we read this, we need to recognize that the king isn't the top of the rung. The emperor is. Now, Archelaus, when he comes to power, he kind of carries on in the same way as his father. And he slaughters 3,000 people in the temple around the Passover. And you can imagine for a Jewish nation around the Passover, this is a significant time that as this happens, 3,000 people are slaughtered. This is a major event that is happening in their world. And so, Archelaus is not a very good king. Cruel, hard, not very well respected. Archelaus also went to the emperor. He went there because he wanted more power, he wanted more authority. The people of the land, they didn't like this. So they sent an envoy to the emperor to go, this man is not a good king. But the emperor, he still honored this guy and said, well, you can be king, but you really need to lift your game. The way you're currently acting is not okay. And so that's the context. So this has happened 30 years before Jesus is telling this story. Now imagine the people listening to this story that Jesus is telling. We don't have that background as we read this text. And so we kind of take it, well, Jesus is maybe the king and this is what it looks like. But for the people of the day, the original hearers, this is has a very different meaning. Imagine if I was to start off as a story to tell, you know, so, you know, once there was this billionaire businessman who became leader of the free world. All of a sudden, you guys have a name in mind. Or even if I was to say 9/11, immediately you are drawn to an event. I only have to say 9/11 and you already have images in your mind from the news that you saw. You already have the number of people who died when the Twin Towers fell. That story is significant in your memory. For those who are hearing Jesus tell this story, the story, the image of Archelaus would have been right front and center for them. So we read it, and we, if we don't have that background, we kind of read it and go, oh, this is a hard read. This isn't the God I know. So let me read it for you. I'm not going to give you the paraphrase version. I'll read it out of the text now. Now that you have that background, and just think of the way that maybe someone who had that historical background would interpret this story as it was read to them or told to them. The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. He said, a nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I'm gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want him to be our king. After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given his money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. The first servant reported, "Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount." "Well done," the king exclaimed. "You're a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted you, so you will be governor over 10 cities as your reward." The next servant reported, "Master, I've invested your money and made 5 times the original amount." "Well done," the king said. "You will be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, "Master, I hid your money and kept it safe. I was afraid because you are a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant." "You wicked servant," the king roared, "your own words condemn you. If you knew that I am a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I would have gotten some interest on it." Then he turned to the other standing nearby, the king. The king ordered, "Take the money from the servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. "But master," they said, "he already has 10 pounds. "Yes," the king replied, "and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But those who do nothing, even what little they have, will be taken away. And as for those enemies of mine who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me." So the people who were hearing this story for the first time, as Jesus told it, the original hearers, fresh in their mind is a king, an unworthy king, someone who had acted improperly. And I wonder, as we read this text, if that last portion there where it says, those who have been given much, even more will be required, will be given more. And those who don't handle well what they have, even what little they have, will be taken away. I wonder whether for those who are hearing this for the first time, we're last going to, in their mind, Archelaus, he hasn't handled well anything that he's been given. Even what he has will be taken from him. Now, that's not the normal way this scripture is interpreted. Normally, we take it and we go, well, Jesus is a king. He entrusts us with our gifts and talents to use them. And when he comes back, we have to give an account for the way that we use what we entrusted with. Now, I'm going to be up front. I believe that principle that God gives us gifts and talents, that we have a responsibility with what he gives us, that we're entrusted in that. But as I read this and in the context of that, I really have trouble where it says, you know, for those enemies of mine, bring them in and execute them in front of me. That does not sound like the kingdom of God. That does not sound like the Jesus that we have just read about. And so there's something which shifts in the story when we can put it in its historical context. We can go, maybe this is how they perceive this. Because we need to recognize what's happening within this story. We need to recognize where it sits in the book of Luke. Halfway through Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of the rich young ruler. This is the young man who comes and asks Jesus, "How do I receive eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, sell everything you have and come follow me." And he walks away. And then Jesus goes on and gives the illustration of, like, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then we go straight into the story of Zacchaeus, where Jesus notices Zacchaeus. He calls him out of the tree so that he can go to his house, spend time with him there. And then we come to this passage, which seems like a total disconnect from the others. So we need to put it in the context of what's happening for the people as they heard this story. We need to recognize that there is a shift that Jesus is doing. And why does Jesus tell this parable? Why does he tell this story? Why does he do it? Well, there's an enormous clue right back at the very beginning in verse 11 and 12. Let me read it for you. It says, "The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was near in Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away." So what's happening? Well, Jesus, he's becoming known as the Messiah. All the signs are there. People are starting to get a sense, this is the one. And the view from the Jews was that the Messiah would come and he would bring a transformation. He would change the way things worked. He would either come with political might or military might. So they were expecting someone to come in and dethrone everyone and be put in their place, put Jesus in his place, there front and center. So there was an expectation. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. And he's approaching Jerusalem. He's coming to the climax of his time here on earth. And he was probably hearing the whispers. Jesus, he's the Messiah. What do you think he'll do when he gets to Jerusalem? Who do you think he will dethrone first? Who do you think he'll move aside? Where do you think we'll be in the kingdom? So Jesus is hearing these whispers within the community of their expectations of who he will be. And so he actually tells this story to change their thinking, to change their expectations about what the kingdom of God will be like. That the kingdom of God will not be as you anticipate it will be. And I have to tell you that that's my experience. The kingdom of God seems to always look different to what I anticipate it will be. As I grow in my faith and understanding of who Jesus is and my discipleship, the kingdom continues to expand and get bigger. And it doesn't look anything like the world we live in. In fact, it's so counterculture that it should turn our world upside down. And so as the people hear this story, they're starting to join some dots. And, oh, maybe the kingdom won't look like what we think it will. Maybe there'll be something that's different in this space. And so that's why this parable is told. It's to correct and thinking about what the kingdom of God looks like. And so we need to recognize that this is why it's told. And that it's a very different parable in that space, in that context of what we look at there. And Jesus is one of the most influential and powerful people in the world. And when we think of the idea of surrendering power, we see that Jesus was one who surrendered power all the time, constantly. And one of the ways that I notice that Jesus surrenders power is that he is always deferring to the things of the kingdom first. He's always willing to allow the work of the kingdom to overrule every other plan that he has. I don't know, as you read the Gospels, if you ever notice how often Jesus gets interrupted. How many of you like a good interruption? Only when you're studying, right? When you should be doing something else. None of us really like being interrupted. Like when we've got a plan, when we've got a focus, when we're going somewhere, doing something, it's kind of like, yeah, we're on track. We know where we're going. And then an interruption comes along. It's kind of like, oh, where'd that come from? But have you noticed how much Jesus gets interrupted? Last week in the story of Zacchaeus, he's passing through Jericho. His plan is to go through Jericho. And then what happens? He sees Zacchaeus, and next thing, he's inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house. He's sitting down having a meal with him. That's a pretty big interruption if you're just passing through. The little children are coming up to Jesus, and the disciples are like, no, no, Jesus is too busy. He's too important for the children. And what's Jesus do? No, no, let the children come. Let them come. When he's sitting down at a meal at different people's places, people come and they weep on his feet, or they bring perfume and they anoint his feet and they dry his feet with their hair on their head. It's an interruption to the meal. I don't know, if I'm sitting around having a meal and someone's coming in and doing something to my feet, that's a big interruption to what's happening. It doesn't happen very often, just in case you're wondering. The first miracle that Jesus performs. He's at a wedding. He's a guest at a wedding. It's not his wedding. He's not hosting the wedding. He's a guest at the wedding. And they run out of wine. And then his mum comes over to him and goes, hey, Jesus, they've run out of wine. Now, I know Jesus wouldn't have these thoughts, but I wish he would. I wish he'd have these thoughts of going, why is this my problem? I'm not the host. But he's interrupted as a guest at a wedding. And what does he do? He helps provide the wine, turns water into wine, the very first miracle. Jesus seems to be constantly being interrupted for the things of the kingdom. There's one particular story. Jesus has been summoned to the house of Jairus. Jairus is a fairly important person. His daughter is very unwell, and they ask Jesus to come. And so Jesus, he honors Jairus, and he's going to his house. And the crowd is kind of pressing in on him. There's all around him. There's lots of noise and bustling and things like that. But as he's going from one place to the other, and there's all this crowd around him, there's this one woman. And this woman has had a condition where she's been bleeding for 12 years, constantly bleeding. Now, And what that meant for her was that she would then become unclean in her society. That meant that she was excluded from community. It meant that she was excluded from going to the temple to worship God. It meant that she was on the fringe of society because of her condition. 12 years she's been excluded from her community. And then she hears that Jesus is going by, and she comes, and she comes along. She thinks, if I can just touch the cloak of Jesus, if I can just touch Jesus, maybe I'll be healed. So Jesus is going through. There's a crowd around him, pressing around him all. You know, he's touched all over the place. And anyway, this lady, she reaches out and she touches him. And Jesus stops and he says, someone touched me. And the disciples look around, really? Have you seen everyone around you, Jesus? He goes, no. Power went out. Someone touched me. And he stops and he has a conversation with this woman. Jesus is already on a mission. Jesus is already going to someone else's house who needs healing. It'd be really easy for him just to go, oh, I've really got to get to my next appointment. But he's interrupted. And he stops and he has a conversation. See, Jesus was willing to surrender his power to the will of the Father in every circumstance. And he did that through the use of his time. He did that through being willing to always submit to the things of the kingdom over his own personal agenda. It's quite a challenge because I think we use our time in powerful ways. When we choose to give our time to something, we're endorsing it, we're building up. When we choose to withhold our time from it, we're not supporting it. And we create a power dynamic in the way we use our time. And it got me thinking about how willing are we to be interrupted for the sake of the kingdom on any given day? How willing are we to notice where God is at work and to pause and to engage with that particular thing? To be honest with you, I'm awesome after the fact. I'm great at the end of the day of looking back and going, there was an opportunity or there was a moment. Next time I'll try harder to notice more. But what would it look like for us to actually have the attitude of being willing to actually go, God, I want to notice where your kingdom is already active. And I want to participate in the work of your kingdom, and I will allow you to shape my agenda through the day. Now, does that mean that you quit your job and school and everything, you just sit at home and you just pray and you just say, Jesus, just show me what you want me to do today? Not at all. Jesus already has you where you need to be. All we need to do is take the opportunity to actually notice where the kingdom work is. Who are the people in your office that need that word of encouragement, that need someone to have a cup of coffee with? Who are the people, the students in your school where you could sort of connect and notice them there and be present there? In your own home, are there people there where you need to see an opportunity to bring the values of the kingdom and what you do and how you respond and how you act? See, if we're willing to surrender our power, if we're willing to surrender our time over to the things of the kingdom, we're actually elevating the cause of Christ above all else. And it might look like sitting on the bus and having that conversation with that person. It might look like just a word of encouragement to someone who you notice is a little flat today. It might be willing to sort of take someone out for lunch and have a real conversation. Check in. It might look like standing beside someone who you know is feeling fragile or a bit broken or wounded. It might be inviting someone from the fringe into a space of community. God's kingdom is all around us. God is at work all around us. And he simply asks us to notice and be willing to move towards the things of God above all else. It's in Matthew 5 that Jesus talks to us about being salt and light. And the way the Message translation puts it is just a beautiful expression of what it is to be followers of Jesus here in our context. It goes along the lines, says, you know, you are the salt of the world. You are here to bring out the God flavors in the world. You are the light of the world, and you are here to bring out the God colors in the world. What would it look like for you to imagine your day as an opportunity to help people to see, start seeing from black and white to seeing color? What would it look like to think of yourself as a Christian, as someone who doesn't just, you know, go through the motions of life, that you bring out the flavors in life, that people actually get a glimpse of, oh, it's not just bland. It's like going to the multicultural festival. It's awesome. Different tastes, different things to engage with. What would it be look like? What would it look like to imagine your faith as bringing those elements to the people you connect with? So it's not taking your Bible and telling them that they're wrong and you're right, but it's actually helping them notice where the kingdom is already present, that they might see where God is already working in their lives. That's the heart of the gospel, to help people notice God, that their eyes might be open to the things of God, that their ears might be open to the words of God, that their heart might be moved by the Spirit of God. And each of us have an opportunity to participate in that, because God invites us into this partnership. He calls the local church into existence for the purpose of being the hands and feet of the kingdom where we are. We're here in Canberra to help bring out the God flavors within Canberra. We're here in Canberra that we might bring out the God colors within our city, that God might be glorified, that people might come into contact with their Creator and notice Him like they've never seen Him before. But for that to happen, we need to be willing to surrender over to God, to invite Him to shape our agenda with what we do with our time. And please don't hear me say that you need to get busier. That's not what this is about at all. See, all of us are given the same bank of time every day. 24 hours, we've all got the same amount. It's just how we choose to spend it. Sometimes we'll spend it on rest because we need rest. Sometimes we'll invest it in others because that's a good investment. Sometimes it will be play. Sometimes it will be prayer. Sometimes it will be rolling up the sleeves and engaging in the work of the kingdom at a time where it's needed most. We need to notice the rhythms of God in our own lives and in the lives of others. We're going to pause and pray together. And as we do, I actually want us to take a few moments, because over these last couple of weeks we've been talking about surrendering our passions, our gifts. We've been talking about surrendering our possessions over to a God who loves us. And tonight, talking about the idea of surrendering our power, allowing God to set our agenda or to interrupt our agenda. And that something might happen as we trust Him, as we listen to Him, as we pursue Him. I want to invite the team up just to sort of start to play behind us as we just have a little bit of time to sit and consider. That the Spirit of God might move amongst us. I invite you just to close your eyes and just to focus on Christ. And that we'd start to notice that Jesus is here. That we would start to notice that the Holy Spirit is already at work within us. And for some of you, there has been a stirring for a number of months about the things of the kingdom. For some, it's come up in the last couple of weeks. For some, it's just tonight. There's a sense that God is moving. So my encouragement is that we would pause and that we would listen to that stirring in us, where the Spirit is working in us. Jesus, as you call us closer to yourself, I thank you for the reminder tonight as we've looked at the scripture of the parable of the servants here, that you are not harsh, that you are not like the rulers of the world, but you operate very differently. And you call us to live lives that look different in our world to the lives that we see around us. And Lord, I want to pray for courage that we would follow the stirring of your Spirit in our lives. That we'd be willing to pull that thread and wonder what might happen if we do. And that we would then follow your lead. And God, my prayer for each of us is that this week that you would give us eyes to see your kingdom as we haven't seen it before. And that we would allow you to interrupt our schedule. And forgive us for the times when we get so focused on the task that we kind of forget the people around us. And so God, we want to pause and ask that you would continue to speak and guide and lead us and shape us into the individuals that you call us to be, but also into the church that you call us to be. The church that you need us to be in your city, in this place. In Jesus' name.